Just going here and make sure that the tape is working. All right. What I want to do this morning is basically this message is kind of an infomercial. And hopefully at the end of the message you'll understand what I'm talking about. This is a subject that I've been wanting to touch on this, but we've been doing some series. And I want to talk a little bit this morning about the church meeting, the New Testament church meeting, what it involves, what it should be like. And so hang with me as we go through this morning, and then I want you to be in prayer about this. And how does this affect your life? How do you respond, you know, because of this? And hopefully this will come out in some kind of understandable manner. This was quite a week. I end up getting a new computer this week, and I almost threw the thing out the window because it's so different from my old one that, the learning curve is there. And then with the hurricane coming and not having any power, it doesn't work good without power. So it was a difficult week, but hopefully I'll be able to get my message across this morning. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 14. And just hang on there as we... There's a rather morbid story that's told of a man who was once laying broadloom wall to wall in an elegant home. And after he had completed one room, he paused for a cigarette break, and he reached into his shirt pocket where he generally kept a pack of cigarettes. And the cigarettes weren't there. So he looked around, and there to his dismay in the center of the room was a lump in the floor under the carpeting he had just laid. And he concluded the obvious. So he wondered what to do, and then a simple plan kind of flashed through his mind, and he took out his hammer, and he walked over to where the lump was, and he just began to smash it until it was leveled out very nicely, and no one really would suspect that anything was there. After having accomplished his task, he stood up and he put his hands in his pocket, and there he found his pack of cigarettes. It was at that time that the lady of the house came into the room and said, "Have you seen my missing canary?" The workman made a mistake that proved tragic. It was tragic for the bird because it lost his life. It was tragic to the lady of the house because she lost a pet. And it was tragic to the workman because he lost his composure through the whole thing. But I want to talk to you this morning about something that I think is a more tragic mistake. There are many Christians, many churches in America today that are making a mistake that is more tragic than that. And is the mistake because its tragic consequences result in a loss for the Lord Jesus Christ, a loss for the church of Jesus Christ, and a loss for every individual believer in that church. And the mistake that is being made is that of identifying the traditional church service that will be held in churches across America this morning with a New Testament church meeting. I think the one is as different from the other as a canary is from a pack of cigarettes. And what we want to do is to avoid making the mistake of thinking for a moment that the traditional church service to which you are so accustomed is anything close to the New Testament church meeting. Now, in order to avoid the mistake, we need to try to uncover what was the real nature of the New Testament church meeting. And I believe this can be done by looking at 1 Corinthians 14:26. Going to park on this one verse this morning and look at some other New Testament verses, of course, but I want to draw some things out of this verse. Paul begins in verse 26 by indicating that he's now going to talk about the church meeting. And this verse sheds a whole lot of light on what the early church service was really like. Look at verse 26 of chapter 14, he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together..." Now, what are they coming together for? Coming together to meet for a church service, all right? "Each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." He says, whenever you come together. This is a phrase that he has used several times thus far in 1 Corinthians. And it anticipates the coming together of the Christian church for their meeting. Now, here's what I believe was going on at the time. We know they had home churches. They met all over the place in home churches. But I believe that these home churches periodically got together, maybe once a week, I'm not really sure. They got together to all meet together and share. And I think that's what he's referring to here. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:17. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Well, they were coming together to worship, but it wasn't for the better. Verse 18 says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church..." That's the whole idea there. They're coming together as a church. "I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Look at verse 20 of chapter 11. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? See, you're coming together, you're gathering all together in this one place. Look at chapter 11, verse 33. It says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So verse 26 is referring to their gathering together for worship. Here, in the words of Leon Morris, is the most intimate glimpse that we have to the early Christian church at worship. And what we want to do this morning is to examine this verse and the New Testament at large and see if we can discover some of the features of the New Testament church meeting. You might be surprised how little in common our modern church services have with the New Testament church service. What kind of service was it? Well, the first thing I want us to see from this verse is they met without any professional ministry. There was no ordained clergy presiding over the church. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, how is it that, brethren, when you come together, it's 14:26, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Now notice what the text says. It says, each of you has. Some have a teaching, some have a tongue, some have a revelation. I believe that what he is saying here is that each one was free to contribute to the meeting. They could share a hymn, they could share a doctrine, they could share a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. He doesn't say that the pastor and elders are going to have a hymn, they're going to bring the message. He says, each one of you. In the early Christian church, there was no professional ministry. I think the rise of professional ministry came in the second century. As you read carefully the New Testament, you will see there are basically four offices that we find there. The first office is headship. And that's occupied by who? Who's the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. All right? He is the head of the New Testament church. The next office is that of elder. The elders were in the position of ruling, and the Bible indicates that there was a plurality of elders in the church. The third office we see is that of the deacon. This is also a plurality. They were assisting the elders in the work of ministering to the church. And the fourth office is that of, anybody want to guess what the fourth office is? We've got the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got elders, deacons. The fourth office is the office of priest. Now, who's the priest? That's right, Miss Sharon. Every believer occupies this office. A priest is man's representative before God. All religions have developed an intricate system of priesthood, an order of religious professionals who act as mediators between the worshiper and God. But the essence of the Christian gospel is that believers have direct access to God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we call the priesthood of the believer. This doctrine is developed in two directions. Number one, believers can respond directly to the personal activity of God in their lives through the written word of Scripture. And they don't require a human priest to mediate so they can have communion with God. Secondly, Christians have become a holy priesthood and can minister to one another and to the world. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When the New Testament church gathered together, it gathered together as priests. Every believer was on the same level and free to contribute to the meeting of the church. Now, does that sound a little different from what you see today? Yeah, sure it does. Today there is a thoroughly entrenched in our church life an unbiblical two-caste system. Now, this is where I think is really what has really affected and hurt the church is this two-caste system. In this system, there's clergy, There's a clergy caste. They're trained, they're called, they're paid, they're expected to do the ministering. Then there's the laity caste, which normally functions as an audience, which appreciatively pays for the performance of the clergy or bitterly criticizes that performance. The Bible's view of ministry contradicts this system. No clergy-laity dichotomy appears in the New Testament. And so, I don't want to hear you using that language of clergy-laity. That's a false dichotomy that does not exist in the New Testament. John Stott writes this: I do not hesitate to say that to interpret the church in terms of a privileged clerical caste or hierarchical structure is to destroy the New Testament doctrine of the church. End quote. I agree. Within the body of Christ, ministry is the sacred privilege and duty of every believer. There's no passive, inactive majority. All members that are performing a function, caring for one another, building one another up, and ministering to one another. Since ministry is the duty of every believer, no one group or group of people is responsible to provide the total ministry for the rest of the local congregation. The concept that only certain professionals, ordained men, are qualified to perform the ministry totally contradicts the fact that the church is a ministerial body. Now, however, the fact that the whole congregation of saints is to be a ministering body doesn't eliminate the need for supervision, doesn't eliminate the need for leadership within that body. And the elders are not priests ministering to the laity, but they are leaders among equals. And that's what you have to understand. That is the position of elders in the church. They are leaders among equals. All Christians are priests. They're all saints. They're all ministers, but they're all not teachers. They're all not leaders. They're all not pastors. They're all not elders. Not all have the same measure of maturity, the same measure of wisdom or love for God. So God has ordained that there be leaders in that church of elders, but they are leaders among equal. The tragedy of the clergy-laity error is that it inevitably established a secular, sacred division between the Lord's people. You got two levels of people are created: an elite clerical order that performs the community's religious function, and a mass of unqualified laymen. Such a division fragments the body. I think it destroys the lofty status, the oneness and simplicity of Christ's holy community. The word layman has crept into our vocabulary to describe the laity. That is, the vast majority of Christians belong to the professional ministry known as the clergy. And the use of this distinction, I think, has crippled the impact of the church on the world. Thousands of Christians have shirked, I think, their God-given responsibilities because they expect the paid people to be doing this. The clergy, the pastors. It was not this way in the New Testament church. They all shared in the ministry. They all saw themselves as priests. And it's an idea that you've got to get in your head. I'm a priest before God. I can minister. I am called to minister. William Tyndale had committed his life to translating the Bible from the original languages into English. And I think his heart's desire is exemplified in a statement he made to a clergyman when refuting the view that only the clergy were qualified to read and correctly interpret the Scriptures. Tyndale said this: "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than thou dost." End quote. Great quote. That was his heart's desire, that everybody knows the Scripture. And see, this clergy-laity thing, I think, hurts it because people have this idea, well, I'm just a laity. I'm not supposed to know all that. That's wrong. We're all priests before God. We're all to know the Word of God. How do you see yourself? Are you just a layman? Are you just here to observe? Or do you see yourself as a priest whose job it is to minister to the body of Christ? You know, what a person believes affects the way they live. The really notable thing about the early church service must have been that almost everyone came feeling they had both the privilege and the responsibility of contributing something to that service. We need to return to the biblical mentality of the priesthood of believers. So they didn't just get up at the last minute, take a shower, and run into church with no thought, you know, about what's going to happen there or anything else. They were prepared because they went to contribute. From our verse in 1 Corinthians, I think we see a second feature that the New Testament church, and that's this: there was no settled format. You get the impression upon reading verse 26 that there really wasn't a laid out format. There was a spontaneity, I think, in the New Testament church meeting. This makes it much different from the church services that we're accustomed to. Our services today are ordered, they're structured. At their meeting, they just all participated. You never knew what was going to happen next. Someone might pray. Maybe someone would suggest, hey, let's sing this hymn. Maybe someone shares what they've been learning that week as in their own study. It was a service that they all shared in, not that they all sat in. The New Testament meeting, I don't think, had a settled format. Now, many of you are parents, and you know that one thing that brings great security to your children is to have a schedule. I think the same thing applies to the spiritual life. One of the characteristics of immaturity is a tendency towards legalism. There is a security that comes with a legalistic way of life. When you have a list of rules that tell you what is permissible and what is not, there's security there. That same thing is true in the church meeting. If everything is laid out, you have a security, but that security is associated with immaturity. A third feature I see here in this passage in the New Testament church meeting, there was a free exercise of ministry. He says, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Here Paul strongly encourages every member's use of their spiritual gifts. This list gives examples of all kinds of different things. And there are other lists. Like, for example, in Acts 2:42, he talks about apostolic instruction, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, sharing in finances, praising God, evangelism. Spiritual gifts were given to every believer for the corporate edification of the gathered community. So they must have had the opportunity to use those gifts as they came together. Now, spiritual gifts are no longer operable today. They ended with the consummation of the new covenant age. But each believer today is still to be involved in ministry. All right, listen. We are all to be ministers of grace. God has equipped each and every one of us with certain abilities, certain talents, a certain personality that are all different. And the body needs those as we come together that we would minister to each other. And we are to be, as we've told you over and over, we're to be ministers of the grace of God. Now, what exactly does it mean to be a minister of grace? I mean, if we're going to do that as we come together, what's it mean? I think you understand what grace is. You could probably give a definition of it, couldn't it? I hope you could, because as Christians, we should be able to define grace, because all of the Christian life is about grace. We're brought into God's eternal kingdom by grace. We are positionally and practically sanctified by grace. We're motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. Folks, listen, the entire Christian life is a life of grace. Do you understand that? I hope you do. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is with all my heart, then we need to understand what grace is. Do you? Romans 3:24, Paul says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word justified here means to be declared righteous. It's a legal act on the part of God. We see here that we are justified freely by his grace. The word freely is the Greek word dorion. It means without a cause, for nothing, gratuitously. The cause of our justification is in God, and it's not in us. That's what grace means. So many have given this definition of grace. It's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. That's grace. Would you agree with that? Free, unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. I would say that most Christians understand this. What I want you to see and understand this morning is that is not the only meaning of grace in the Scriptures. For example, that meaning doesn't fit very well with 2 Timothy 2:1, where Paul tells Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ." How is Timothy to be strong in the free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment? The verb "be strong" is in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. Paul wanted Timothy to do something to receive this grace. But grace, by definition, is free and unmerited. So we need to understand that grace is also used in the Bible to mean this: God's power that enables us to deal with life's circumstances. That's how Paul uses grace in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when he says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul uses grace here as God's power that enables us to deal with life circumstances. Now what I want you to understand this morning is that the Bible teaches that believers are to appropriate God's grace for their daily lives. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Paul wanted Timothy to do something. He wanted Timothy to take the grace of God and appropriate it. He wanted him to be strong in it. We need grace. We need enabling power to live our lives. The idea of appropriating the grace of God may be a new concept to you, but appropriating God's grace, by that I mean to take possession of the divine strength He has made available to us in Christ. We do this by applying the means of grace. Now the million-dollar question is, what are these means of grace that bring us God's grace? What is it we can do in our lives to bring God's grace into our lives? Do you understand the importance of this question? Do you see the need for God's grace in your life? If you see the need for grace and you understand I cannot live without grace, then you must understand, how do I appropriate it? How do I get the grace of God into my life? Well, we could define means of grace as something that takes human effort. He told Timothy, be strong in it, Timothy. You got to do something, Timothy. So a means of grace is something that takes human effort. We got to be involved here somehow. And secondly, it's something that's outlined in God's Word as a means of grace. And as you look through the Scriptures, I really only find three things that fit this description. What are they? What are three means of grace that we find in Scripture? Three things that take human effort. Three things that are outlined in the Bible as means of grace. Give me one. Prayer. Thank you. Give me another one. Bible study. The Word of God. Good. That's two. Can anybody tell me what the third one is? What? Okay, fellowship is the third one, but I think it's best described as like this, the ministry of others. When you think of fellowship, you think of sitting around eating donuts, you know, or ice cream. You know, we have ice cream fellowship. You know, we have fellowships and we get together and we eat food. That's not, when I'm talking, so I don't like that concept. I think it better be called the ministry of others. That's how we get grace, and I want to explain that in a minute. The Word of God. I think you all understand the Word of God is a means of grace. It's important for us to read and study our Bibles. It's important because it's not like, you know, God has given you an assignment, and you just got to carry out your assignment until God's happy with you. You did your chores for the day. The Word of God is an enabling power because it's alive. It's living. Acts 20:32 says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Listen, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. The reference here is to the ongoing use of Scripture in our daily lives to build us up in the Christian faith. Paul calls it the word of His grace, the word through which we come to understand and appropriate the grace of God in our daily lives. Folks, listen, the Bible is the only source of truth we have about God. It's it. It's the only book you're going to go to find out truth about God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Who would have thought Leviticus 23 could be profitable? But is it? Absolutely. Like I said during the series, if nothing else, it opens to us up the depths of the Word of God. And we see how much a rich treasure is in there if we just spend the time. Paul's saying to Timothy that the Bible comes from God. He is the author. It provides information that you're not going to find anywhere else. The Bible is divine self-disclosure. What happens as we read the Bible is God is literally unveiling Himself to us. He's saying, here's who I am. Here's how I do things. Here's what I want of you. And if we're to appropriate the grace of God, we need to spend time in the Bible. We do that so we can understand God better, so we can have the strength we need. You say, how does reading a book give me strength for daily life? If you do it, you understand that question. That's about the only thing I can tell you from that answer. Is if you do it, you understand that. Because when I, you know, when you're distraught, when you're having a hard time, or when you're just having a good day, and you read the Word of God, it's like there's something there because it's alive. It ministers to your heart. It strengthens and encourages you. Scripture is called the Word of His grace because God uses it to mediate His grace to us. R.H. Lenski said, God and the Word of His grace always go together. God lets His grace flow out through that Word. End quote. I agree. As we read the Word of God, we are given grace, enabling power to deal with life circumstances. And if we're to appropriate the grace of God, then we need to regularly expose ourselves directly to the Word of God. And I'm not talking about legalism here. I'm not talking about every morning you have to get up at 5 o'clock and have Bible study. You know, if you miss Tuesday, it's like, oh, I have no fellowship with God today. That's ridiculous. You can fellowship with God wonderfully, even though you didn't read that day. Well, you can't go very long apart from the Word of God and keep that fellowship because you're losing the contact. Second one is prayer. It's another means of grace. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why do we come to the throne of grace? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think you understand that prayer is a means of grace. You ever prayed and just felt strengthened, felt encouraged, felt uplifted? Oftentimes, I'm encouraged and uplifted when people say, I'm praying for you. That's like, I need that. I appreciate that. In Acts 4:29, it says, now the Lord looked on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak the word. They were in trouble. They were being persecuted. They were losing their strength. They said, God, give us boldness. They're crying out for grace here. The NIV puts it this way, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. They wanted to keep doing what they knew was right. Remember what we said, grace is God's power that enables us to deal with life's circumstances. Their circumstances were more than they can handle, so they sought grace through the means of prayer. I know we're familiar with that. I know we understand, at least academically, we understand the Bible is a means of grace and prayer is a means of grace. I don't think we spend as much time appropriating the means of grace as we should. But at least we academically understand it. Now if we could just put it into practice. But I think the area that we really miss it in, and this is kind of the focus here, and this is what 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with, the ministry of others. I don't think that we as Christians understand the importance of the ministry of others. Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good. Why? To the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. He says, hey, the things you say, you know what it should be? Not corrupt stuff, not stuff that puts things down. It should be stuff that builds up. Something that ministers grace to those who hear it. That is a tough verse. I mean, when you talk, are you ministering grace? Just monitor yourself for a little while. The means of grace here, folks, is you communicating to other people. It's the ministry that you have. God uses us as ministers of grace. Are you aware that you can be a means of grace in another believer's life? You can provide grace. Listen, you can provide enabling power that will help another believer get through a circumstance by the things you say. That's a sobering thought. I can impart grace to another believer. Peter put it this way, as each one has received the gift, minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The Greek word for gift here is charisma. It has the idea of grace. We have received grace and we're to minister grace to each other. Think about this for a minute. How important is God's grace to you? Well, we said it's all important, right? It's everything in the Christian life. Can you make it through one day apart from the grace of God? No. We need God's enabling power to live our lives. And this power, this grace, can come to us through the ministry of others. Now you might be thinking, how is this possible? Well, Have you ever been in the pit of despair? You're being overcome by your circumstances. And in those times, God uses His Word to strengthen you. He uses prayer. But He'll also use somebody else. I mean, they'll come along and they'll share something with you from the Word of God or give you some sort of encouragement or just simply say, hey, God's still on the throne. You know, that sounds trite. But you know how many times that has ministered to me? Because when you're in a trial, in a bad situation, your focus seems to get off balance, doesn't it? And all you need is another believer to say, hey, you know, the day King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and His train filled. God's still in control. And you're like, yeah, could have had a V8. He's still on the throne. And you just relax and realize that He is in control of everything. And people come along and remind me of that in the trials. And I need that. And we need each other as means of grace to communicate the Word of God to each other. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will be there to lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. He has no one to help him up. See, when you live independent of the corporate community, when you don't spend time with other believers, you literally cut off from your life a means of grace. And how sad is it for the person who has no one to minister grace to them in their time of need? You know, during the time David was hiding from Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him, he fled to the cave. And while he was in the cave, he wrote Psalm 142, which is a cry of distress to God. And he says, look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Now, how sad to think that no one cares for your soul. How sad it is to have no one to minister grace when you are in a situation. Grace is available to meet our needs, to get us through every circumstance, to empower us for every task. But listen, people, we have to appropriate it. We need to spend time in God's Word. We need to spend time in prayer, and we need to spend time ministering to one another. Now, the key is ministering, not just be together. Often we're together, we don't minister. Not grace, anyway. I think one of the best ways, and there's many ways that we minister grace, sometimes just being there ministers grace, because you know that someone is there praying for you, supporting you. But I think one of the best ways we minister grace to each other is when we share biblical truth with one another. See, most of the time when we get together, we talk about everything except our God and the Scriptures. We talk about our jobs, talk about our hobbies, our sports, the weather, everything except what God is teaching us from His Word and through the providential working of Him in our lives. In my experience, I haven't found too many believers that are really willing to have true fellowship. And by that I mean you just get together and you're sharing God with each other. What God has done in your life. What you have learned from the Word of God that week. I think we need to get into the Word of God, and then we need to share with others what God is teaching us. Because folks, listen, we are all priests. And we have this eye, we need to get away from this clergy lady idea and realize we all have something to communicate, something to contribute if we spend time in the Word of God. And as we share biblical truth with each other, we minister grace. And as we minister grace, we can literally prevent somebody from going down the wrong road spiritually. Hebrews 3:12 says, brethren, beware, brethren, lest any of you be of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How do we stop that from happening? The next verse, he says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. Here we see an important, a vital means of withstanding the enticement of apostasy and of trials that will pull us away. The word exhort here is parakleo. It means to encourage, to comfort, to beseech. We just come alongside and we encourage each other. How often are we to do it? He says daily. Well, we have problems daily, don't we? So we need to be exhorted daily. You know, the influence of the world upon us is experienced daily. So our need for spiritual sustenance is daily. All this assumes frequent contact with the people of God. Thus, the Holy Spirit reminds us to prod one another heavenward each day. Let our speech and our manners be such towards each other that we are ministering grace.
What is the alternative to daily exhortation in the Lord? He says, so that none of you may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, the person who chooses to avoid daily exhortation allows his mind to be unaffected by the word of truth. It soon is going to be moving in the area of sin. It may be what we call respectable sin, but it'll still be sin. And sin hardens the heart. And the more we're exposed to it, the more we are apt to become hardened against God. Calvin said this, as by nature we are prone to fall into evil, we have need of various helps to help us in the fear of God. Unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it is warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb. End quote. I think you understand that experientially. We need to be encouraged. We need to be exhorted. And the duty of exhorting one another is neglected by so many of us. I mean, we're faithful to judge each other. We're faithful to criticize each other. But we're not so faithful to encourage one another in a spiritual direction. And I think one of the best ways we can do that is to share the Scriptures with each other. We're to share biblical truth. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so man sharpens the countenance of his friends. As we share Scripture with each other, we're sharpened, we're encouraged. We need each other. We need this encouragement when we face trials. An encouraging word can give us so much strength to stand during that day. J.I. Packer said, we should not think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury, an optional addition to the exercise of private devotion. We should recognize rather that such fellowship is a spiritual necessity, for God has made us in such a way that our fellowship with Himself is fed by our fellowship with fellow Christians and requires to be so fed constantly for its own deepening and enrichment. End quote. I agree. We need each other to encourage one another, to help each other to have that fellowship with God. Now, with the thought that we are all ministers of grace, let's go back to that text in 1 Corinthians. We said the third feature that we saw in 1 Corinthians 14:26 was that the New Testament church, there was a free exercise of ministry. He said, each of you has a teaching, a tongue, a revelation. Here, Paul strongly encourages every member to be involved in ministry. We're all to be ministering grace. Now, how do we do this today in our church service? Should we lay aside the teaching service and have a service where everyone just comes and participates? It's an option, but I don't think so. I think that teaching is a very important part of the New Testament church. And I think God has equipped certain individuals to do that teaching, and I think it's an important aspect. But it's one aspect. It's not the total. We have made it the total thing of the church today. You go, you listen to a lecture, and that's it. And most of the times the lecture doesn't even involve the Word of God, so we're not going to get too far there. But if there's a teaching of the Word of God being done, teaching is an important aspect to our lives. In the traditional Sunday morning service, there's a handful of people who are involved in ministry. Most believers just sit and hopefully learn. The free exercise of ministry and the spontaneity that is seen in 1 Corinthians 14:26 doesn't happen when we meet on Sunday morning. The teaching on Sunday morning is important, and I don't think it's to be abandoned. But this verse doesn't say they assembled to be taught. They were assembling to edify one another as ministers of grace. And I believe this can only be done effectively in small groups, where you get to know one another and help one another to live as God would through the provoking one another of love and good works, by confessing faults, by praying for one another. The familiar lecture format on Sunday morning services are really ineffective for us to minister grace to one another. I mean, some of that can go on, of course, because you can just come in and encourage somebody else and you can do that. But I think that we need to gather on Sunday morning to be taught God's Word as He has enabled certain to teach. We need that. But here's what I'm proposing. We need more. We need to have a time when we get together with other believers simply to share with each other. I mean a spiritual time. When we get together and say, here's what God is doing in my life. When we get together and say, you know, I have had the driest week spiritually. I mean, there's nothing. Pray for me. Or we get together and we say, let me tell you what God did this week in my life. Or we read a scripture and we say, look what I read this week. This is incredible. And you begin to share what God is teaching you. And everybody else gets involved in that. Or somebody else shares. And I'm convinced that this is an aspect that we're missing out on, that we desperately need. We need to get together in a time that is unstructured, where everybody can share, children included, what God is doing in us. And where the children, if they don't involve, at least they're sitting there listening to their parents share, listening to their parents talk about God and what He has done in their lives and how He has got them through. Or listening to people confess their sins. I think we desperately need that type of meeting. And you say, well, if everybody's just meeting and everybody's just sharing, couldn't it get crazy? Well, Paul gives a little guidelines here in the end of verse 26. He just says this, let all things be done for edification. When you get together, whatever you do, whatever you say should be to build up, to edify. That's the idea of edification. It literally means house building. It refers to growing, improving, maturing. Everything done in the small group meeting is done to build up the others who are there. And when you come there, you come as a minister of grace. And I know many of you have been involved in small groups before. I think it is a very important aspect, and I think it's something we are lacking right now, and we need to implement. Wouldn't you like to be part of a meeting where you gathered, I don't know, let's say once a week with other believers? Maybe you sang some songs. What songs? Whatever anybody wanted to sing. Maybe you just spent time praying together. Maybe somebody brought up a request and you just spent the night focusing on that and praying for them. Maybe someone came in and shared what they had learned during the week and then somebody reminded somebody else. Or maybe they just shared answers to prayer. You know, we do this somewhat in our first service, but we just don't have the time to really develop it like we should. Maybe just a place where you come together and somebody says to you, how are you doing spiritually? When's the last time somebody asked you that question? I mean, shouldn't we be kind of doing that to each other? Are you doing okay? How are you doing? We say, how are you? And we say, fine, because that's the only answer we know. You know, we don't want to really tell them how we're doing. You know, because when you do, then you lose it. It's more of a greeting. How are you doing is not how you're doing. It's a greeting. It's like, hi. You know, people don't really want to know. But I mean to get together with people who do want to know, who care, who are saying, hey, how are you doing spiritually? Are you doing all right? What struggles are you facing? How can I pray for you? I mean, we're talking about a corporate community that is very intimate and very caring for one another and learns to minister to one another. Would you like to be a part of a meeting like that? I would. So why don't we? Too busy doing other things? I said this was an infomercial, and I'll say this in closing. The reason it is an infomercial is because I want to see this happen. I want to get together during the week with whoever else is interested in getting together during the week to just share with each other. To be a time of mutual exhortation, a time when we can really learn and grow from each other. Sharing the struggles, sharing the pain, sharing the victories together as a corporate community. I'm not saying we dump Sunday morning services. I'm not for that. I think teaching is important. But I really believe we need more. And I'm asking you to pray about this. And if you feel you need more, then you let me know and we'll set up a time when we get together, like I said, with the kids, whatever, however you want to do that. And just get together and spend time together, encouraging, praying, maybe a couple groups during the week in different locations, different people, whatever. I just really think that it is important for us, to our spiritual well-being, to be a little bit more involved in ministering directly into the lives of other people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we know it's living and active. We know it's more powerful than a two-edged sword. And yet we also know we neglect it so greatly. Forgive us, Lord. Father, help us to understand the concept of grace and to understand the means of grace and to appropriate them in our lives that we might be strong in the grace of God. Lord, I don't know how we've gotten to the point where we have as a community where there's so little talk about You and Your greatness and Your glory. We focus on a lot of other things, Lord. But I think we've learned through the study of the feast that if we would apply ourselves, we could talk about You for the rest of our lives and not run out of things to talk about. Strengthen us, Lord. Encourage us. Draw us closer to Yourself, Father, that we might honor You by the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.